Many years ago, I was a young person. Yeah, I know. You're all laughing, but that's okay. I remember a time when I was in fifth grade. Right up or down the road at Fuquay Varina Elementary School. The year was starting, and I got a new teacher for me, of course. Now, she had been around. The school, Fuquay Elementary School, had only been open a few years. I started there in third grade the year it opened. So my fifth grade year was only the third year. Well, so we all got our teacher's names, and I got my name of my teacher, Miss Simple. And I thought, well, we don't know a Miss Simple. There wasn't a Miss Simple at Fuquay. We did know that there was a couple other fifth grade teachers, and one that you didn't want to get, Miss Slaughter. These are great names for teachers, aren't they? Well, in fact, I found out that Miss Slaughter, over the summer, had gotten married. And now Miss Slaughter was Miss Simple. And I had gotten Miss Simple for my fifth grade year. Now, there was a good thing about getting Mrs. Slaughter's class, who was now Miss Simple. In fact, some parents just heard the name and said, oh no. But others knew what Miss Slaughter did for her students, now Miss Simple. She actually took her fifth grade class at the end of every school year to Camp Durant for 3 or 4 days. I don't even know if schools let this happen anymore. Elena, yes, no, maybe? Probably not. Yeah, she took her whole class, as long as you had, you know, been well enough behaved, and had, you had to earn your way, of course. But we got to go to Camp Durant for about 3 or 4 days of sort of science-intensive field trip. Go out in nature, look at things. I get to do observations. We did all kinds of science experiments during these couple days. And so it was a great trip. Kids loved it. And so a lot of kids wanted Miss Slaughter, Miss Simple's class, because of this one trip. Well, I got it. I got her class. The year went by. I was a good enough student. And, of course, I got to go on the field trip. You all remember that sermon on perfectionism. You know, of course, I was a good student, right? I couldn't do anything else. Wouldn't allow myself. Well, we got on that field trip. Couple days into it, I don't know, maybe halfway through it. I don't know that I remember the beginning, middle, and end exactly. But there is one particular experience that I do remember. And it was getting lost on this field trip. And my story, which I'm going to share a little bit, will not sound all that dramatic. But you got to remember, being a young boy of about 11 years old and wandering off to explore in the forest with your class, your fifth grade class, and getting lost is a pretty dramatic experience. It may have only been for a few hours that I was lost. But when you're lost in 11 in a forest that you don't know, and you're supposed to be with your entire class doing an assignment, those few hours seem like a lifetime. It was actually a small group of us that had wandered off together. We were doing our assignment and getting a kind of ahead of the rest of the class. We were just rolling through it. We were having fun. We were exploring creeks and hiking over rocks, climbing over fallen trees, collecting leaves, doing rubbings of bark and all kinds of different things. I think we were even making, paraffin molds. Does that make sense? Of animal tracks and whatnot. We were just having a great time. We had all our materials with us in our backpacks, and we were just going ahead and being, I guess, those overachieving students who were just rolling through all this stuff. And everything was fine until we realized, after a while, that our class was no longer right behind us. In fact, we couldn't even hear them anymore. And the feeling of this freedom that we had, that we were just rolling with this stuff and getting it and overachieving, that sense of accomplishment and freedom, it turned into concern when we realized that after some time we were lost. We tried over and over to find our classmates, and each time we'd try a new direction or go down a different path, we were sure that we had found the right one, but of course, we hadn't. We didn't know where we were. Every path we followed just got us more and more lost. Eventually, we just wanted to get out of the forest altogether, get back home, find mom and dad, and just be done with this thing. We'd try a new direction, and we'd think we finally found the way, only to discover that we'd just gone in a circle and we're right back at some tree or rock that we had seen 30 minutes earlier. The truth is, we wanted to get out, and so we only saw what we wanted to see. We wanted to be back, and so we saw something that we thought would lead us back. Now, eventually, we accepted the defeat of trying to find our way back, and we just sort of trudged along, and I remember kind of moping. This was a pretty vivid memory I have as a fifth grader, just kind of moping, knowing that, it's going to be bad. One of two things was either going to happen, right? One was that we'd end up on the news, kids eaten by bears on school field trip. Or two, and two is probably the worst of the two possibilities in our minds, that we would find our way back and face the wrath that Miss Simple would not live up to her new name, but live up to that original name, Miss Slaughter. Well, eventually, we came upon a sort of hill or a peak in the forest where we could kind of see a little bit out below us. We could see the forest layout, just enough. And because of the height, at least as I remember it, we could see the cabin where we were staying, at least the very top of the roof of it. And so we thought, okay, that's where we got to go. So we took a beeline straight for that cabin from wherever it was that we were, and we found our way back. No, she wasn't Simple. We got slaughtered. And I remember to this day the look on Miss Simple's face when we got back. In fact, we actually got back before the rest of the class got back, and so we had to sit in that cabin, I don't know, for maybe an hour or so, just waiting and wondering what was going to happen to us. Now, this was a good lesson for fifth graders, despite, yeah, we got in trouble, but it was a good lesson. You see, as we went from tree to tree, from rock to rock, from creek to creek, we got anxious, worried, stressed out. But when we realized that we were passing a tree that we had already passed before, we knew and started to grasp that we were lost, that we were alone. And when the trees and the paths and the rocks just all seemed to look the same, it was as if this barrage of forest was just being thrown at us over and over again, as if to laugh at us. Because it was all just some big maze, some immense puzzle that we had to put together, but we were just incapable as 11 years old as figuring it out, of understanding it and finding our way home. I suspect we've all, from time to time in our lives, felt some of those feelings. Just close your eyes for a minute and ask yourself in your mind's eye, how many of you suffer in some way or another from anxiety? Or at least feel anxious from time to time? How many of you have found that at times in your life you've just been too tense, too wound up, strained, stretched, stressed? How many of you have felt lonely before? Alone in the world, perhaps despite the family and the friends around you, as if no one understands you, can comprehend your particular life circumstances? Or maybe there's truly not enough people around you, and you truly are alone more often than not. How many of you have felt that sometimes life just throws too much at you? That the needs of family and friends require more time than you have to give? That you seem to be sick more than you are well? That tragedy after tragedy has made crisis feel like this normal thing, and yet you know it's not? And you just need a break, some relief, some respite, something good to happen. When I feel like this, you can open your eyes. I try to stop and be still. I breathe. And I usually discover that there is this great dissonance within me, pulling and tugging against each other, something in my life. That life is just too full and overwhelming me with pain and problems, and yet deep within, I feel empty, broken, fragmented, and lifeless. As if life needs me to be this overflowing fountain of goodness and service to my brothers and sisters, overflowing fountain of solutions and positivity, of God's love and grace just pouring out from me minute after minute after minute. But I don't feel like that overflowing fountain. Because I'm not overflowing. I'm not running with water. Heck, I'm not even a dripping faucet sometimes. I'm just bare bones dry, parched, and I feel like I'm full of nothing but dust. Perhaps you've felt that way before in your life. I felt this way a lot over my years in ministry, but never more so than the months right before I moved back home to this area. Life was throwing everything that it could at Joni and I. We were supporting several different couples in our lives who were experiencing infidelity in their marriage. One of those couples essentially kicking us out of our home, our lives, and our ministry. We experienced job opportunities that ended in choosing other candidates. We sold our Charlotte home for a loss. We were still reeling from leaving the ministry and the community that we had founded, and our former partners in ministry had essentially written us out of the story. And we were wondering where God was in all that, struggling to find peace, to stay focused, to follow God's call for our lives. And all that's just the beginning. Never have I felt more overwhelmed, more barren, more empty and dry as that time before we moved back home. And I suspect that you've experienced something similar to that in your own life. Perhaps triggered by the loss of a job, the loss of a friend or a loved one. Perhaps by the choices of a family member, parent or child, or even a spouse. Maybe even it was your own choice. Perhaps those kinds of feelings were triggered in you by some failure, or maybe by a hope that didn't come to fruition. Maybe they were triggered by an accident, an illness, like cancer or some other disease, that just brought you to the very end of your rope. And don't think that my story or this description is more dramatic than what you may have experienced. I doubt it. We all tend to diminish our own experiences, thinking, well, no, I've never experienced something that bad. Own your life. Own your experiences. Sure, there are those larger-than-life situations that you hear from others and testimonies and this kind of thing. For example, like the young man that I met this week out at the coffee shop who had experienced loss after loss after loss within his family, including death, including disease, including incarceration, over and over again. And this guy was in his 20s. Such that I just looked and I said, gosh, that's more than anyone should have to experience in one lifetime, much less such a young person. The truth is, we have all experienced times of despair, times of depression on some level or another, times when we weren't sure that we could make it through, times when we felt like we didn't have enough strength, enough fortitude, that we couldn't pray hard enough or deeply enough or long enough, that even our hope was struggling to help us get through the most difficult moments in life. Times when we just felt worn out, burned out, empty, dry. This is the kind of time that the prophet Ezekiel speaks to in a passage that you have all probably heard. A time when Ezekiel spoke to Israel after Israel had lost everything. You see, Babylon had come in and destroyed the people of Israel. They had destroyed Jerusalem. They had destroyed the temple, burned it down. And the Israelites had been deported, scattered all throughout the Babylonian Empire. If ever there was a time for people to feel anxiety and loss and despair and loneliness and stress and overwhelmness and brokenness and dryness and full of nothing but dust, this was it for Israel. The exile. But I'd like for you to listen to the story that Ezekiel shares with his fellow Israelites in exile. Listen to the description of their life situation and to what God will do. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 37, and I'll begin at verse 1. The Lord's power came over me, and while I was in the Lord's Spirit, He led me out and set me down in the middle of a certain valley. It was full of bones. He led me through them all around, and I saw that there were a great many of these bones on the valley floor, and that they were very dry. The Lord asked me, "Human, can these bones live again?" I said, "Lord God, only You know." The Lord said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the Lord's word. The Lord God proclaims to you, I am about to put breath in you, and you will live again. I will put sinews on you. I'll place flesh on you, and I'll cover you over with skin. And when I put breath in you and you come to life, you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied just as I was commanded. And there was a great noise as I was prophesying, and then a great quaking. And the bones came together, bone by bone. When I looked, suddenly there were sinews forming on those bones. The bones came together, and flesh appeared on them. They began to be covered with skin, but there was still no breath yet in these bones. And so the Lord said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, human one, and say to the breath, the Lord God proclaims, come from the four winds, breath, breathe into these dead bodies and let them live.' So I prophesied just as the Lord commanded me. And when the breath entered them, they came to life and they stood on their feet, an extraordinarily large company. And God said to me, 'Human, these bones are the entire house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely finished. So now prophesy and say to them, the Lord God proclaims, I am opening up your graves, and I will raise you up from those graves, my people, and I will bring you to Israel's fertile land. You will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up, my people. I will put my breath in you, and you will live. I will plant you on your fertile land, and you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. This is what the Lord says. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Listen to that key line again. Our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely finished. Yet God promises to open our graves, to raise us up, to saturate our dried out souls with water, with living water, until we are fertile, to strengthen us by putting muscle upon our barren lives, to breathe the breath of God's Spirit within us that we might live. And the best news, the very best news about this, brothers and sisters, is that this is not just an image of a heavenly resurrection. We're on our way to talk about heavenly resurrection in just a few weeks, because Easter's coming. But this, friends, is a story about a bodily resurrection, about dried up bones that have been thrown out and left for nothingness. And God puts flesh back on them to restore the lives of those people. This is not a resurrection from physical life to everlasting spiritual life. This is about being brought back to earthly life, about being reanimated by God, about the dryness and the emptiness of your earthly life being physically nourished and filled here, now, today. This is a resurrection of the body. This is what N.T. Wright describes in his book, Surprised by Hope, a great book. I'd encourage you to read it. Maybe we can do a Bible study on it sometime here. N.T. Wright says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project. Not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That, after all, is what the Lord's Prayer is about. On earth as it is in heaven. The point of the resurrection, as N.T. Wright continues, is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die one day. Because what you do with your body in the very present moment matters. Because God has a future in store for it. What you do in the present, whether you paint, preach, sing, whether you sow or pray or teach or build hospitals or dig wells or give your money to a good cause, whether you work for justice, whether you write poems, whether you care for the needy, whether you love your neighbor as yourself, in every one of those moments, they will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less bad or a little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are a part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. And I think one of the keys to getting through those dry times of life is right there in what Ezekiel says and what N.T. Wright affirms. Realizing that what you do with your life in this present moment matters. What you do, what you think, how you respond, it matters. Every time you listen to someone, every time you help someone, with everything you touch, with everything you do, you reach into someone's life in ways that you can't begin to imagine. As I like to say, it's all seed planting work at the end of the day. And Paul reminds us that while we may plant, we may not see the harvest. But we plant and we water and we nourish. Through everything that you do, you literally build the kingdom of God. So, stop. Be still. Breathe deeply. You are alive. You are alive. And life is a gift that you receive every day when you wake up in the morning. When someone makes you laugh, it's a gift. When someone cries upon your shoulder, that's a gift. A treasured moment that you'll take with you, the food you eat, an amazing creation of God, and a gift for your health and your happiness, your family, perhaps your greatest blessing, despite how frustrating they can be. Your friends. How many of us would even be here today if it weren't for friends around us? The treasured memories of loved ones who have passed on. Each of them is a part of the goodness of life. And if we stop and we think and we reflect on those very simple things about our life that we so often take for granted, then we can, with God's help, put ourselves back together. Put muscles back on our dry bones. Cover them with flesh and feel the Spirit that God is breathing into us. In fact, your listening and your paying attention, your realization of the goodness of God in the very simplest and smallest of things, that is part of how God stitches us back together, like Ezekiel describes. God puts sinews on our bones by showing us the kingdom that we are helping to build, by reminding us that we, in everything we do, we matter, by showing us our value, by continuing to give us life day after day. And all we have to do is receive that gift of being stitched back together by God, a gift of resurrection, the gift of wholeness. May it be so with each of us, as it was with those dry bones in that valley long ago, as it was with Israel over the years as God put them back together from the exile, as it was with the little 11-year-old boy who finally found his way back to the campsite and learned a valuable lesson, that when you're focused on the trees, you forget to see the forest of goodness that is all around you. Let us all look for that forest this day and in the days ahead. Amen.